For this time that we've been in 1 John, we've been looking at what it means to be a follower of Christ, a wholly devoted follower of Christ, and what it means to be children of God in these last two messages. One thing that we do as followers of Christ or children of God is ask for God to give us cues about what God wants for us, to help us know what's most important to our lives in this time of our life. And the second thing that we do is we get quiet at times to listen, to attend, and Pete has to say, and to experience not just that, but the delight and peace that comes from being in God's presence. We're going to sing a couple of songs. The first addresses that issue of asking God for what God wants for our lives, and it's the song, Be Thou My Vision. And then the second will be kind of a lead into our quiet time. It's the song, Be Still My Soul. So as soon as that's finished, we'll begin our quiet time together. And if those of you who are listening in today would like, you could just shut off the program for a little bit and spend some time in quiet communion with the Lord as well. Let's sing together.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Lord, be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my wisdom, thou my true word. Oh,
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Cross patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God. Still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake.
We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together, in this time in your company. We pray that you'd lead us as we look into your word. Help us to understand our part in what we hear and see and read, and give us strength and perspective to pursue what you show us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Going to be taking a look again at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 now. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to take a look at the idea of being children of God. Alluded to this at the beginning. And what it means to live as children of God. Again, remember, this was a problem during the day. There were people who believed, came into a fellowship and acted like they believed that they were connected to God in a very intimate and special way, that they had great knowledge about what that meant and how to pursue that. But some of their behavior showed that they had another agenda, and that they really weren't connected to the person of Christ in a life-giving way. They didn't even see Jesus as really the Son of God. They just saw Jesus as a human being. And that the Spirit of God was what made Jesus special as he came upon him and then left in his death. So John is helping his beloved brothers and sisters understand better the nature of their faith and also how it's meant to be lived out, in contrast to those who had come in and troubled that dear fellowship. So what we see in this passage, in these 10 verses that we'll take a look at, is basically a summary of what does the child of God look like? What is compatible? Evidence is their child of God in terms of a life of fellowship with God. What evidence is their commitment to God? How is their life distinct from basically the way the world handles things? The opponents of John thought themselves born of God. For them, the proof that they were born of God or had fellowship with God lay in this new special teaching that they had they believed they had acquired. And so this freed them from any of the commandments that God has given, and in their knowledge, it enabled them to reject the fact that Jesus had come in the flesh, and in their exclusivism. Now, you notice several times in these letters, John talks about kind of that sterling quality of the real follower of Christ is that they love their brothers and sisters. This is where what's at the roots comes up through the ground and becomes fruit in the life of the follower of Christ, that they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, without that, without this as part of it, then that's a true indicator that nothing's happening in the roots. In fact, of doing this idea of doing what is right, living as children of God, comes up in the last verse of chapter 2 and then continues in this text. I think that division of chapters between 2 and 3 is kind of artificial. I kind of wish that the preceding verse had gone with the other. In fact, I'm not even, I wish some new translation would put that verse there. It would be so good because it makes more sense. It starts off in chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right is born of God, or born of him. So let's take a beginning look at the text, and would you read with me as we go through it? See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just as he who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he may take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother, again, sister. There again, the closing of the passage, there it comes again. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Well, the first thing that I see here is that we are loved as children of God, greatly loved by our Father. Great love called us into God's family. What great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. We are loved astonishingly. It's very interesting, these words, what great love. Literally, in the original language, it's what manner, or the words, what manner or what great love is this? It's literally, of what country is love like this? And the idea is, where can you go on this earth? In what country would you find love like this? You can't find it on the face of the earth except it comes from the Father above, this great love that the Father has lavished on us. And lavished, it has the idea of he's bestowed something great upon us and in great amount. Calls us that we amount, so we're loved infinitely. And he calls us that we should be called the children of God. So we are called in regard to our relationship with the Father. It's a family call. He is the Father. He's calling us into family with him. And there's something about an assurance here. It says, and that is what we are. I would say he's trying to drive a point home here. And that is what we are. It's good that there's an exclamation mark on the end of that. He's affirming that as well. So great love comes from the Father and calls us into God's family. It is also a love that gives us perspective, that you and I have been chosen by God and loved infinitely and loved undeservedly. Romans 5 reveals how God found us when we were without him. There are three words that describe us in that passage. It comes out this way. When we were without strength, which means when we were helpless, God loved. When we were helpless, there was a thing that we couldn't do about to the whole thing, our redemption. When there was nothing that we could contribute to the whole thing. When we were desperately, well, what he provided, what we desperately needed, and what we couldn't do in ourselves, because we were utterly bankrupt. And even the good that we have is tainted with self-interest, so that we couldn't make any contribution toward being in Christ. We were without strength. At the time, at that right time, that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that is for us. Christ died for the ungodly. But it doesn't stop there. It goes even further. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were overproud with ourselves, when our attitude was God toward God was, eh, so much. When we treated him with indifference. When the idea of God holding us responsible was tiresome to us. That's what sin does. It makes us tiresome individuals, tired of not just God, but being in this world without him. That's what makes us hard to get along with. When we were this way, Christ died for us. Isn't that great? He died for us. Even that does not exhaust his love. What a remarkable thing. It goes on in two verses later to say, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So if we were enemies, not only without strength, not only sinners, proud and prickly in our attitudes, but we were absolutely opposed to God. Now, John says something. What amazing love. Where do you find love like this? From what country does that kind of love come from? God be praised. It comes from him. So there's great love, and it gives us perspective about who we are and whose we are. It also gives us love that empowers us. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. There's power in understanding that. This teacher, the Apostle John, wants us to know that approval by the world system, and is actually something to be feared. So often we're afraid we're not going to be approved. But approval is something that can be, is to be feared, not desired. To be hated by the world system and approach to things may be unpleasant. But ultimately, he's saying it should reassure the members of the community of faith that they are loved by God, which is far more important than the world's hatred. One of the songs that we sang kind of alluded to this, that he be more than anything else. So we are empowered to live in a different way than the world because of him. Now, the second thing that he addresses is that children should be like their Savior. And particularly in verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Do you see a growing process in that? What we will be has not yet been made known. We're children of God now in that. And we will be, there's process alluded to in that. And there is great potential in that. Let's take a look at the potential. We will look like him. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I want to address one question, one issue in understanding this text that sometimes we make, I think, a mistake in the application of this text. Sometimes when we hear the words, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And that people often think that in that moment when Christ appears, we will just be transformed in some remarkable way. And it's true that our bodies do go through an amazing transformation. We will have heavenly bodies like Jesus. But I think that misunderstands, putting that meaning on this verse misunderstands the nature of this whole process that John has been talking about. As children of God growing up in him, as followers of Christ, looking more like him as we go along. So I want to emphasize the fact that the author to take a look at this process, it says, instead of meaning that we will be transformed at the seeing of Christ, I think we could look at these words in a different way, for we shall see him as he is. The word for can mean that we will have something to compare ourselves with. For we shall see him as he is. You understand that? There's the sense that the word for can mean that we have something to compare ourselves with. And we give ourselves in this lifelong journey to the practice of living before God well and seeking the purity that John says we need to seek. And we are being made in this life more and more like him. And when we get there and we see him, we'll see, oh, all this is from him. All this that he made in me, God be praised, is from him, and now in me, in a greater and newer way. His likeness is here in me. When we see him as he is, we will see something of himself in us. This is so much what, like Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, and we who with unveiled faces, and I'm going to explain that word, unveiled faces, you go. He uses imagery here. A veil covers the face, right? The veil is off now. It's a figurative way of talking about with the blindness that was in our lives before Christ being taken away from our eyes by the Holy Spirit who teaches all things. We who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his image. Right now, as we see the Lord revealed to us from the Word, by the Spirit, and in the experience of fellowship with one another, where we see the likeness of Christ in each other, we are being changed into his likeness. And he continues in the verse, with ever-increasing glory, we are being changed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which when we, who is the Spirit. So that's the process that we're talking about here. When we see Jesus, when Jesus appears again, we'll see that in ourselves. And it continues with this verse, and all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So children who are like their Savior respond to this call that Christ places on their lives to live in a pure way, to live in ways that honor God, to live with God who's always present, informing and helping us live a good life. He calls us to purity. Our lives are meant to tend toward purity. And I'm describing that as living well with God and with others. That's how John's describing it. Living well with God. In a constant dialogue with God about our lives, how it's going. And when there is something there that needs attention, addressing it. Now, John isn't talking about when he keeps saying a person does not sin. He's not saying that Christians are sinless. Already in 1 John, we've looked at the confess our sins. As if anyone sins, we confess our sins, and he purifies us from all unrighteousness. And then he also says the person that sins, who says he has no sin, is a liar. The normal Christian process then is, as soon, as quickly as we can, as the Holy Spirit opens up our lives and shows us a better way, we say yes to that, and we say, make up in me what is lacking so that I can do that, so I can be that. You show me, dear Christ. You are here with me. Show me how it is that I can walk in ways that are pure. And so what's meant in the purposes of God is that the practice of sin as a lifestyle, begins to go away. The practice of sin sounds many times to our ears like we're talking about legalism again. But I want to say it this way. If sin is removed from our life, what possibilities can there be? Well, if that which debilitates us and corrodes us is gone, then we can become more whole. We can become what Christ intended us to be. It's the good life, bringing healing and wholeness to us. So we become children like their Savior and children who honor God. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, in John's community, the word sin was used to describe breaking or the transgression of God, of the law, stepping over the commandments of God. And he also uses another word. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. He uses another word there, lawlessness, that we are without, we are in a sense in rebellion against God. And that is connected in these texts with the same kind of rebellion that you see in Satan. Apparently, the false teachers and John agreed that lawlessness was incompatible with being born of God. What they did not agree on was that defined as a transgression of the moral law was lawlessness. Indeed, as those born of God, they claim themselves morally to be sinless and guiltless, regardless of what they did. That they were by nature incapable of violating the law or performing sinful deeds done in the flesh, because those things are of no concern to God. Therefore, they were sinless in his sight. And John just can't handle it. He can't handle it. He's not swallowing this. He's not swallowing this lie. That his opponents hate their brothers shows their claim to sinlessness is a lie, which along with their failure to love stems from one source. Down in here, there's a lawless principle. I'm the king of me. And nobody tells me how to run my life. That's a lawless principle. And John is simply not going to have it. The other, he says, they are showing that they do not belong to God, but rather the other side. They're committed to the other side and what the other side wants. So children who honor God appreciate God's wisdom. And the wisdom is this. God's law always pointed to something about purity. If you could take it down, you'd say, let's just say some of the Ten Commandments. Where does that speak to us? How does that help us? Well, if, for example, you don't lust after someone else, you could be a safe male in society for your sisters in Christ and for those women who are outside of Christ. You see that it's a, there's something behind these things that teach us something more about who God is. And so we may be in what we call an age of forgiveness and grace, but we can't throw what God has given us in Scripture to help us teach us about a better way of life or live a lawless life. I think there are two streams. God shows us the better way through Scripture, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to that better way in our spirits. These two streams come together and they agree, and they send us into a better life. So everyone who sins breaks the law, he says. And in fact, sin is lawlessness. Another thing that the children of God who honor God do is they hallow the gift of forgiveness. When you hear the word hallow, what do you think of? What are some words that you think of? What was that? The Lord's Prayer. Okay. Anything else that you think of? When we hallow something. Praise. Grateful. Honor. We hold it as sacred. It's absolutely sacred. It's sacred to us, this gift of forgiveness. But so that he might take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus shows us how. He walked with God well. And he appeared so that he could take away our sins. And we are to live in ways that honor that great gift or hallow that great gift. Something that I saw as I looked at this text is, and in him is no sin. this is in the present tense. There never is, there never has been, and never will be sin in him. And he wants us to be like him. So he draws us with kindness. He draws us with love, with forgiveness, and new beginnings. And he puts us on a better path as the children of God. Children of God who honor him, honor the new life that's in us. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Now, can you see, we're talking about a lifestyle here. This is when sin is being described as a lifestyle. Okay? There's a difference between someone that this misses, going through a process of becoming aware that this misses the mark of God's intent for my life, and the process of understanding how important beginning to leave that behind is, and finding strength and blowing it sometimes and going on, confessing our sins, and then moving on, and then coming into a place where, you know, you can't believe that you were so troubled with that. There are times when you look back on your life and you say, why was that such a big deal for me? I don't know, because it doesn't matter anymore. But we want to honor that new life in him with our life, our whole life and our lifestyles. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning as a lifestyle. And that's exactly what was going on with the opponents. They kept on with their lifestyle. And again, there were apparently those who claimed to be sinless by nature. That is, they were unable to sin because they were born of God. They claimed a standing of God apart from a life of righteousness. They believed that the commandments had no authority over them. They could hate their brothers without concern or guilt. And in opposition to that, the author says that those who live in the sinless one will, like him, live a life of righteousness. They commit themselves to the direction of purity. And if they do sin, they confess it as lawlessness and trust in him for the help to abandon it. John acknowledges the life of righteousness and sinlessness is only possible in Christ. By living in him, can we do it? Let's take a look at a fourth thing. Children of God are children who trust God's ways. There's a different path for God's children. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. So we have a different path in front of us. There's a different nature in God's children as well. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Can you see this is beginning to talk about the nature of persons, what they're committed to, heart and soul? So the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been doing this, sinning from the beginning of time. That is, from the beginning of time. There was a time that the devil, we understand, was an angel of God, and because of his rebellion, fell, and has been committed ever since to the destruction of everything that God is trying to do in this world. You might say it this way: from the beginning of time, the devil is the king of sin, and he promotes it. And the reason, verse 8 in the second part says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So we have a different vision now. We have a different vision of who we're with and his purposes in life, and that we have some part in that, destroying the devil's work. John sees that actually hatred that God actually abhors what the devil stands for. And it lies at his commitment to humanity to redeem us from the devil's. Some of the songs that we sang this morning talked about a battle. It seems a little different, doesn't it, to in this day talk about things in such strident terms, that he's our shield and sword. But this is the battle that the hymns talk about. This is the battle that the people of God are engaged in. It was something that Martin Luther addressed in what would you call his battle song. We're going to sing the song, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." That's his battle song. I'd like you to notice one little phrase, and then I'll talk about it a little bit after we've sung the song. "One little word shall fail him." Okay? Let's listen to the song.
Fortress is our God, bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth see to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side,
Well, you can see he believed in the battle, didn't he? He wrote a song about it. One little word shall fail him. Has that ever caught your eye? You want to know what it is? Up until this time, I've never known what it is. I think I've found the answer to that question. It's in another work that Martin Luther did. It's a writing called Against Hanswurst. Hanswurst was a figurative character. As the comic or the clown. And it is a letter written to an opponent of Martin Luther who resisted him in great, great ways. So that's the context in which Luther writes. Luther explained that the word is really, you lie. And so here's the context. For all such books written against me, even if there were as many as thousands of them written every day and every hour, are easily refuted by one single word. Devil, you lie. Just as that haughty beggar, and he talks himself as the haughty beggar, Dr. Luther sings so proudly and boldly in those words of his hymn, one little word shall fail him. Now, to simplify, we could make it just one word, liar. In John 8:44, Jesus says about the devil, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And I think Luther believed that deeply. We know that Psalm 46 is the psalm from which a mighty fortress came. He may have had also in mind the story of David and Goliath. Little word, the devil is our Goliath. In the second place, the one little word, liar, is just the one little stone that David used. And in the third place, that one little word fells the giant. One little word can fell him. Now try that. Try that when Satan tries to hurt or wound or discourage or bring up your past and say, who are you? You're no good. You're not real. Liar. Liar. Just give that back to him. He's a liar. One little word shall fail him. Resist him. The next time temptation comes, the discouragement comes, fear comes, reach into your little bag and pull the word out. Liar. We also are children who respond to God. Children who are with the impulse, again, to honor God and to honor what God has birthed in them. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, verse 9 says, because God's seed remains in them, and they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. They cannot go on sinning. Jesus ruins us for that. It's like this. The joy of being with him and having a clear conscience as we walk with him soon shows us how ridiculous are the price tags that we've placed on things. It shows us the better way. He runs us for that. They cannot go on sinning because he's there working in us. His Holy Spirit helping us to desire the right thing, to do the right thing. It's a new life force within us because we're born of God. So again, let me say that righteous conduct isn't the condition for rebirth. It is a consequence of it, of being touched by God. It's God's touch on us, and that touch in him sunk into righteous conduct. It says we live in him, so we can't practice a life of sin. We just can't do that anymore. We want to desire to do the right thing. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. I give you an illustration of a couple of things, and it's, you know, every illustration, remember, can break down at a certain point. Okay, so I don't know if any of you recognize this this old structure. It used to be a cash and carry. Bob, you may have driven by this a number of times out there by a corner where Shorty's nursery used to be. They closed that nursery down, but across the street was this building right here. Now, if this building represents the human condition, that is, we are fallen, and we are meant to be part of Christ's great reclamation project, then why would people want to become a follower of Christ if we look like the same thing they see every day? This is our condition. It's the human condition. If this, it represents us. Why would they want? Here's the picture of the same property yesterday. It looks different, doesn't it? It looks like a productive business now. We are meant to look different. The thing is that we don't often want to appear different because we don't want to appear weird. Weird is often in the eye of the beholder. Weird can be when you desire to do the right thing and are so given to it that people take notice. Some will want your kind of weird because it reflects well the character of God and the character of Christ. Others will just dismiss your example and attempts to honor God as strange and a little nuts. I like what one young person said about that. Of course we Christians are all nuts, but we think we're attached to the right bolt. Finally, desiring to love God's children. Here it is, the true test of righteous behavior. For him, righteousness and love are inseparable, since they are inseparable in the character of God. In our lives, relation in Christ. So they must be inseparable in our lives. And again, he's not stressing absolute moral conformity or sinless perfection, but the one requirement by which all other requirements are measured, love of our brothers and sisters. Here there is no gray area, I don't think, or third possibilities. One either loves our brothers and sisters and proves that he is a child of God because of that love, or you don't. I'd like for us to close with a song, Make Us One. I think it's a good thing to do, to recognize, especially in this such divisive environment that we're in right now, to realize that we are one in him and to affirm that. As we finish the song, consider yourselves to be at liberty to go. I'll just bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing the song. Dear Christ, thank you for making possible something very new, and that you make it new and good. Work in your church gathered here this morning, and those of you who are listening, work in the church to your glory. May we be and do the things that have been set before us. Amen. Would you stand with me?
Make us one.
God bless you this week.